A new year certainly brings expectations of things to come. I think as Christians, we should be looking for spiritual blessings. I think that means that we should be praying for revival. When you speak of revival, you're talking about the church. And that the Christians in the church would be stirred up in their own hearts by the Holy Spirit to have a deeper sense of their sinfulness before God, to have a greater appreciation of grace and the salvation that they have before the Lord. But we should be praying for revival. We should also be praying for an awakening. And an awakening is really the Lord working in the lost and awakening them to salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And with that as well, we should pray for a reformation of the truth, where we see the churches align themselves with the teaching of Scripture and realigning themselves with the truth of God's Word. This should be our prayer. You say, well, that's great. That was my prayer for last year. And I say, well, it should be your prayer for last year and this year as well. Also, when we come to this time, we usually think about the coming of the Lord. We should think about that throughout the year. But I always remember my dad probably going all the way back to Central Bible Church days, talking about the coming of the Lord. And wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if the Lord came this night, even before the next year comes? And how we should live in expectation that the Lord will fulfill the promise which he has made to come again. And certainly looking for the Lord is an incentive for holiness of life. So it's always vital for us to be looking for the Lord. So we enter to the new year with a number of expectations and spiritual expectations, which are wonderful for us to have. But we also have reminders of unfulfilled expectations and promises. And it's a reminder that waiting and waiting upon the Lord is not easy. And the temptation is to become impatient, even unto doubting, and saying, will the Lord really be faithful to his promises? But it's wonderful that Scripture addresses the issue of waiting upon the Lord. And I've been speaking through, I'm not going to take the whole of this psalm, but I want us to look at Psalm 89 and just portions of this psalm tonight. But it's a very interesting psalm because it comes to a key moment in verse 46 when the question is asked, and I don't know if you've, when the question is asked, how long, Lord? How long, O Lord? And here it's in the context of affliction and of troubles that the Lord himself has brought to bear upon the people. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? And you know, you look at this passage and you say, you know, we're in the Christian life, we're always living in expectation, really, of what the scriptures speak of and what I like to speak of, the visitation of the Lord. The Lord is always present. But it's wonderful when the Lord was speaking to Zechariah, and he said, and Zechariah said in his song, the Lord has visited Israel. And he was speaking about what the Lord was doing with reference to John, his son, and then the coming of the Messiah. And he's saying there's a visitation of the Lord. There's a special presence where the Lord now is fulfilling his promises. And as the Lord's people, I think we should always be living for this in expectation of the Lord's visitation, where he comes and he fulfills his promises. He comes and he pours forth blessing, where the Holy Spirit works in an unusual way. I think we should live with that expectation. But here is this question that is asked. And when I'm teaching this particular passage, I said to myself, the first thing I said when I read this statement, how long, Lord? I said, I understand that. And then I said, would I ever say that to the Lord? And the imagery that comes to me, and this is maybe just me, this is not the text of Scripture, but the imagery that comes to me is going on a trip. And you know, you're going on a long trip, you get in the car, and you start to drive. I've been in the driver's seat, I've also been in the back seat in this illustration, but because I still remember what it was like to be a little kid. And the question inevitably comes from the back seat. How long? You know, and it's got this little tone to it. You know, that little tone like that's sort of saying, we've already done everything that we can do. We're bored silly. You know, and we, you know, how long? And it's this complaint. At least that's what it sounds like. It didn't sound that way when I was in the back seat, you know, saying that. But when you're in the front seat, it's kind of like this complaint. You say, well, a little longer. It'll be a little longer. And usually the question comes up again, and you're always answered. But you note this complaining tone. There's an element of that here. You know, the Lord in Scripture, when He addresses us, He addresses us in our human experience. He never overlooks our human experience. And you look at the text and it says, how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? And here's where you have this complaint. Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? My time is limited. How long? And this is not disrespectful to ask the Lord. This is the sense that you feel. When you think of the coming of the Lord said he's coming again. And you say, well, he didn't just say that in my lifetime. He's really said that in the lifetime of the church, which goes back, you know, some 2,000 years. 2,000 years we've been waiting for the Lord to come again. 2,000 years we've been waiting for him to fulfill the promise that he made. And then you think of times of awakening and revival and reformation. You think of those times and you say, how long have we have waited for those kinds of times? And we sort of feel like, you know, my days are vanishing. You know, I'm going to die. I can't live forever. How long, O Lord? And you sense the feeling of the psalmist in this particular passage. But I want you to know that this is not the theme of this question. Because the reason why this question is asked is because the psalmist is confident that grace is coming. He is confident that the Lord will indeed be faithful to his promises. And I'll show you that in the text, but let me just give you another illustration of how we understand this in everyday life. You know, today was a very dark day. And I don't mention people's names from the pulpit. I just don't think it's an appropriate thing to do. But if I did mention someone, say, I mentioned Diane Morris's name, but I won't do that. But, you know, when it's dark, she doesn't like the dark days of winter. And I you know, today it was about noon. It was dark. The street lights were on. And we all had our lights on in front of us. I thought, I would have thought that one person at that particular time, I won't mention her name, but because I thought that this is the perfect day for her to just feel lousy, just like oh. But you know, when a day like today comes, we don't say it's all over. The sun is never going to shine again. It feels that way. It was so dark today. And you might say, I think the sunshiny days are gone. But we don't say that. Because we say, you know, the sun is going to come up tomorrow. Maybe tomorrow the sun will shine. Maybe. But we know that's a possibility because we have observed day and night in our lifetime, and we've seen this cycle. We also have observed the seasons. So we know that even if the sun doesn't shine tomorrow, that in summer, probably sometime here in Oregon around July, but that the sun will appear. We know it's coming because it does, you know, every year. And what we're saying is that we know the cycles. We know what's going to take place. And so we live in expectation. Though we're in darkness, we don't say, I'm forever going to be in darkness. We say, no, I know the sun is going to shine. Now, that's just looking at the world. But the scripture says, look at your God and know your God. Because when you know God, your question, how long, O Lord, is not a question where you are whining with God, but you're saying, God, I know that you are a God of grace. I know your grace is coming, because that's the kind of God that you are. Now let's go back and look at this text of Scripture, because it's better if you see it in the text. But notice how this psalm begins. It doesn't begin by saying how long at the beginning. It begins by saying, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. The word there for mercy, let me just stop. But the word there for mercy is really the word that is used for loyal love. The love of God that never fails. The love of God that you can always count on. When God sets his love upon you, you will always be the recipient of that love. It's a love that knows no end. It's a love that seeks your greatest good. It's the love of God that is forever. I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy, loyal love shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish in the very heavens. I have made my covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations. This is, you know, God himself speaking in there in this particular text. But the point, the two words that are used here become the theme, and that is the loyal love of God and his faithfulness. And what the psalmist does is he builds an argument around the Lord's nature. He says, I know that you are a God of love. So my expectation from you on the dark days when the sun doesn't shine, in the days of affliction, I know that your love will shine through. I know it's coming. I know you are always faithful. I know there never comes a time when your faithfulness falters and there is no hope for me. It never happens. And if we had time and we could look at in greater detail at this passage, you notice and he really begins by praising the Lord. It's like an argument that he's making with the Lord where he sets up the truth about who God is. And in the first part of this section, it's really you're looking at verses 5 through 18. He talks about how God himself is unique. There's no one like God. There's no one that you can compare him to. And then speaks of how powerful he is. He reminds them of and speaks of what took place with reference to the Egyptians. Here the people were in bondage, and God himself comes, and he humbles the Egyptians, and he defeats the Egyptians, and he sets his people free. He's a powerful God. Powerful in human life. And then he goes on to speak of, in verses 14 through 18, of how that he is holy. And it speaks of his righteousness, his justice, his loyal love again, his faithfulness again. But when you speak of these terms and we think of God in this particular passage, it's really saying that there a God is holy. For our shield belongs, verse 18, to the Lord and our King, to the Holy One of Israel. It means that all of these, God is not just a loving God. He is wholly loving. He is perfectly loving. He's not just a righteous God. He is perfectly righteous. And we take the characteristics. He is not just faithful. He is perfectly faithful. So the psalmist begins with theology. He begins with his God. And he says, I'm going to sing of the loyal love of God. And when you find out where he's at in this particular psalm, you're not going to think that that's what he should be singing about, because that's not what his experience is. But what he's doing is he's taking the truth that he knows and he's bringing it to bear upon the dreadfulness of his present experience. Because the truth that he knows about God overrides the whole of his experience and defines his whole experience. When you look at this, then the next thing that's interesting is he delves into the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant. You're like, why in the world is he delving into the covenant promise that he made to David? Because he first begins by saying, God, this is who you are. And then he says, and now this is what you've promised to do. You gave your word to David and you said you will establish your kingdom forever, your kingdom. And you said that you would take the nation of Israel and you would establish your kingdom in this nation of Israel. This is your promise. This is what you've said that you will do. So he's taken his God, first of all, and then he takes the word of God, or the promise that God makes, and this God whose love never fails and who is always faithful when he speaks his word, of course his word is going to be true. And so he speaks of the Davidic covenant. He talks about in verses 30 through 37 what will happen if they are disobedient. He talks about covenant discipline. And then notice the situation that he's in. Let's bring this to bear upon the reality of his situation, verse 38. Because having talked about what happens if you are not obedient, he says, this is what I will do. If they, verse 31, if they break my statutes and do not keep my commandments, I will visit their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. So he says, what's going to happen? You're my covenant people. You are my people. But if you are disobedient, I will discipline you. Now notice how this reads. Verse 38, you have cast off and abhorred. You've been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. You have broken down all his hedges. You have brought his strongholds to ruin. All who pass by the way plunder him. He's a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of the sword. You and have not sustained him in the battle. You have made his glory cease and cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened. You have covered him with shame. And then he says, how long? How long, O Lord? You say, well, why does he say how long at this particular point? Because he knows this cannot be forever. Because he knows the nature of his God. And he knows the promise of God. So though God is engaged in the discipline of his people because of their own disobedience, I always look at this question and he says, how long, O Lord? And I read the Old Testament, I feel like the Lord should answer from heaven. And the answer should be heaven for you to come down until you figure it out. Until you quit messing up. Because if he said that, we go, oh yeah, well, I know what that is. And then we say, there's no hope for me. Because if I messed up today, I'm going to mess up tomorrow. And if me keeping, my life squared around and straight and even and pleasing to God in every way, there's no hope for me. But he says, how long, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Not because he doesn't recognize there is discipline for those who are disobedient, and because he doesn't recognize that what's going on is the Lord's judgment. It's the Lord's discipline. He says, you have done all of this. He knows that. But the reason why he says how long, he could say this is going on forever because, we have been so, we've all been studying the judges. It's unbelievable how bad the book of Judges gets. like we did in the last four chapters. You know, when you teach the book of Judges, you know, in the last four chapters, you know, you're almost searching desperately to say something nice. In those last four chapters, there's just not a whole lot good to say. I was talking to my Sunday school class, I said, I won't say who said it, because I don't mention any names. We all know that, so. But I said, if you could give a one-word description of this particular passage, what would you say? And she said, this is weird. I said, yeah, I think you understand it. I think you've probably summed up that fairly well. It's every man doing what is right in his own eyes. It's just weird. And you look at that and you say, there's no end to this. There's no hope. And then you get the book of Ruth. Amazing. You know, because Naomi throws everything away and then gets in a situation where everything is taken away from her. She has nothing. She threw away. She said, I don't care about the nation of Israel. I don't care about her. She and her husband said that. I don't care. They go off and they leave. They don't care about the law which tells them who they're to marry and who they're not to marry. And so she has two Moabite women as daughters-in-law. But she didn't care. But then her husband dies. Her sons die. She has no past. Her husband was going to be the one who takes care of her in the present. She has no present. Her sons are going to take care of her in the future. She has no future. She has no past, no present, no future. What is the hope that she has? She's the lowest person in society. She has nothing. But she said, I'm going back. And the wonderful part of that story is this story of redemption. I said, really? You know, the Lord should say to Naomi, look, you threw it all away. You should have never left the inheritance that I gave you. You were wrong to leave in the first place. The reason for the famine in the land, as I told you, if you were disobedient, then you would see famines. You should have been obedient to God instead of saying, well, there's a famine. We're going to among the Moabites. You threw it all away. You said you didn't want it, so don't come back asking for it now. That's not what the Lord redeems. She receives the land back, and she receives this wonderful inheritance that includes even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I mean, the whole thing leads to him. It's just, it's grace. And you look at it and say, when you're reading the book of Judges, you should expect the book of Ruth. Because that's the nature of your God. You look at our country and you say, our country's in terrible shape in many ways. But spiritually, we're in terrible shape. What do we deserve? Oh, brother, what do we deserve? We deserve worse than we're getting. Maybe. We deserve the wrath and judgment of God. What should we expect? Grace. We should expect the love of God. Because that's what he is. That's who he is. We should expect the faithfulness of God. Because that's who he is. So when he asks this question and he complains, notice what he begins talking about in verse 49. Lord, where are your former loving kindnesses? It's that word mercy that's used there. Which you swore to David in your truth. Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servants, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. He says, Lord, remember your loving kindness. Remember your loyal love. Remember your faithfulness, which never fails. When you look at this, it's why your theology, that's why coming to a church like Trinity and like Hillcrest Chapel, where the Word of God is taught, you teach the Word of God to come to the knowledge of God and who he is. And as you look at your life and you look at the circumstances of your life, as you look at the church and the circumstance of the church in our world today, and you know, you look at your country, you should look at that always through the lens of your theology. And you say, what do we deserve? We deserve judgment. What should we expect? We should expect the love of God. We should expect the mercy of God. Because that's who He is. You know, waiting on the Lord is really an expression of your faith and your trust in Him. And I really think that waiting upon God is a declaration of your love for Him. You say, Lord, I'm waiting on You. You go back to another psalm in Psalm 62 where you have the psalmist preaching to his own heart. You need to learn how to give yourself lectures. It's good. If you need a lecture, I've got extra ones. I'll give you one. But it's wonderful to preach the truth to your own heart, to talk to yourself. And that's what the psalmist is doing in Psalm 62. He says, my soul. He's talking to himself. Me, my life, the whole of my being that has been granted to me by God. Wait in silence for God only. For my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my strength, my stronghold. I shall not be moved. I shall not be shaken. Here he says to his soul, settle down, quiet down, wait. And you're waiting not for the passage of time. You're waiting for the God who is love. For the God who is gracious. For the God who is merciful. You're waiting for that which only He can do. And you're living in expectation of Him. And it's a wonderful thing when you can look at the circumstances of your life and say, this is difficult. What is my expectation? My expectation is from the Lord. And He is my strength. He is my stronghold. And because I'm waiting upon Him, though my life may be looking like moving all over the place, He is the stronghold. I shall not be moved. And my life is really in Him. Tonight we come together to look at the Lord, to observe the Lord's Supper. And it's interesting as this statement ends, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death until He comes. Until He comes. You might want to say at the end of that, and how long will that be? And I say to you, soon. He's coming. How do I know that? Because He's faithful. He always keeps His word. There's never a time in all of human history where there will ever be a moment in time where God was not faithful to His word. Not once. Not in one life. Not for anyone. God is always faithful. And God is always loving because it's His nature to be that. And as we partake of the Lord's Supper, we're saying, we're waiting. We observe this waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ, but He's coming. How long? Well, we say how long because we know it's the reality. It's the coming reality. I don't really know very much about the coming year and the things that will happen in the future. But I do know one thing that will happen in the future. The Lord Himself will come. The Lord will come because He said so. And He will keep His word. The Lord's love never fails. His faithfulness never falters. And He will always keep His word. Let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank You that we live in expectation of You. We're thankful that You are a God of grace. You're a God of loyal love. We cannot say that about our own hearts, but we say it about Your heart. You are absolutely faithful. And in the face of our unfaithfulness, You are faithful, always faithful. And Lord, we pray that You will help us as we look at this coming year, to look at this year through the truth of who You are and to live in expectation of You. You're the God of grace. And we pray that You will bring about a revival, an awakening, a reformation of Your truth. We pray that You will accomplish a great work of saving many people by Your grace and for Your glory and quickening our own hearts to love You even more. And we pray this not because we are worthy, But we pray this because you're the God of love and the God who is faithful and the God who is accomplishing his purposes in this sinful world. We live in expectation of your grace. We live in expectation of your love. We pray that you will strengthen our hearts to trust you more and more. We ask your presence to be with us as we partake of these elements and as we declare our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for the salvation that we have granted to us because you love us. Thank you for your loyal love. Thank you for your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.